Let's go to Acts chapter 8. We want to see just a couple of things. I know it's very difficult sometimes to see it from this angle. It's good if you can sit up front. Closer up front you sit, the better you're going to be able to see it. And if not, we'll kind of give you the idea, but we'll give you an area. I have a new battery and my little clicker here, so I don't have to use what I did this morning, which made it very difficult to use. But anyhow, so we're going to be reading in verses 26 through 40 as we see an audience of one. Now, we've seen a lot of sermons so far in the book of Acts, and all of them have been very large crowds. They've all been, the gospel being presented in the court of the temple or, in various places where the Sanhedrin or, where there are a number of people gathered together. Unlike that, today we're going to see an audience of one. And we see how important an audience of one can be. Sometimes we think, it's important to speak before crowds, but just one person, what does that even matter? And we're foolish when we say that. And we see that here in this passage this afternoon, which we'll be seeing, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Let's begin reading, please. Again, Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to the end of the chapter. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. An audience of one. So far throughout this chapter, chapter 8, we have seen the deacon, not the apostle, but the deacon Philip preaching with great success in Samaria. Recall once again who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were half-breeds. The Samaritans didn't worship at the right spot, They worshiped on Mount Gerizim instead. And so the Samaritans were anathema to the Jewish people. We don't have any dealings with those people. Samaritans didn't particularly like the Jewish people either. But the Samaritans were seen as wicked people, ones that we need to stay away from because they're so wicked. And so last week we saw in verses 9 through 25 where Simon Magus was saved and then very wickedly want to purchase or buy the apostolic gift of giving the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands here in Samaria. At the end of the text from last week, we see Philip and the others with him. Verse 25, started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So as they're coming back, going towards Jerusalem, and presumably here, he's traveling back with the apostles. That's what it looks like. We'll see more of that in a minute. But here he is preaching in many of the villages of the Samaritans on his way out of the area. Notice verse 26. Verse 26 of chapter 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." From this very successful, very public campaign where Philip spoke to numbers of people and where many were being saved and many were being baptized. From this, God now calls him to some very small personal work, doesn't he? To an audience of one. Philip was to preach to one person. So he's leaving all of this and he's going to preach to one person. We'll speak more of this later. The outline this afternoon is from Stanley Toussaint's commentary. It's not original, but it's a good outline, and it even uses some alliteration, which is typical for preachers. I thought it was a good outline anyhow, so we're going to follow Stanley Toussaint's outline. Notice, first of all, the command in verse 26. The command in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." The indication here is that when the apostles went back to Jerusalem, as I mentioned a moment ago, Philip went with them. I want us to notice here a little bit about the area. In fact, let's get rid of the red. The red that you're going to see in just a minute is actually the modern boundaries in some of the modern areas. So you're looking here at the ancient area here. There's the Hittites up here, the Fertile Crescent. Ugarit is here. Damascus is here. Byblos, Sidon, Tyre. My wife and I were actually able to go to some of those places when we were in Lebanon and see some of those biblical areas. We were at what? Byblos, I believe it was. We did go to Tyre too, and Sidon, I guess we did too. And anyhow, Jericho's down here, and Jerusalem in particular, we're going to say more about this in just a minute. And here's Gaza, all right? So here's Gaza. So when it's talking about Gaza, this is what we're talking about here, all right? So the road from Jerusalem to Gaza is what we're talking about, all right? Now, Gaza, I think, was kind of like the last oasis before you went into the desert here, and of course you go off. Eventually they're into Egypt, and we won't go any further than that, but notice the second map too. I was going to show you this as well. The second map is the overlay of the modern boundaries. There's Jordan, there's Amman, Jordan, which we were there last year, and of course Egypt is over here, where Cairo's over here, and here we have Syria, Iran. Gives you a little bit of an idea where things are. Once again, Jerusalem right in here. There's Jerusalem, and Gaza is there. And there's the Gaza Strip. You hear about that so much today, the Gaza Strip. That's where it is, just a little bit over from Gaza there. Suez Canal is here. So it gives you the Sinai Peninsula. Gives you the idea. This is Cairo in here. So it gives you the idea of where things are. Giza, where the pyramids are. It's right there. We'll be going to Cairo here in June, Lord willing. And Israel, Lebanon is there, Syria. So you get an idea of where everything is. If you get that old map like that and you don't see the new overlay, this makes a little bit clearer where things are. So it gives you an idea of what we're talking about when we talk about the Gaza Road, on the road to Gaza from Jerusalem, okay? And we'll show you more about this map in a minute. It's harder to see. It's very small, but I wish I could magnify it a bit for you, but I'm not able to do that with the program that I have. But we'll say more about it in just a couple minutes. We're going to park on this third one for just a minute. Barry Beitzel writes this, cartographic authorities on this period have identified an established route, paved parts of which can still be seen today, and along which some Roman milestones have been discovered. Now, we're talking about that road to Gaza that he was told to go to, okay? It stretched south from Jerusalem almost to Bethlehem, where the road veered west and followed what is known today as the Hassan Ridge toward the Elah Valley. In the Elah, near biblical Azekah, this road bent to the southwest past the site of Beto Gabaris, and came to Lachish, where it turned sharply west and ran on almost a direct line toward Gaza. So he was told, presumably here, going up to Jerusalem, if I can find it here, it's hard for me to see too, but at least I can point out the area of land. Actually, this map is very good. I wish you could see it. I'm not seeing. Oh, yeah, I know. You're not going to be able to see this anyhow. I'm just trying to see Jerusalem. Where to go? It's here somewhere. I can't see it. Anyhow, Gaza is down here. Jerusalem's got to be up here. Here's Jamnia. It's got to be up there somewhere. My eyes are not what they were at one time either. Where's Jerusalem? Ah, there we go. All right. So Jerusalem, you see this road right here. Goes through Lachish, comes down here, and into Gaza. All right? So this is that desert road that we're talking about. And remember, there's now places, archaeological finds, Roman ruins along this road. So they know basically where it existed. And then from Gaza, Scripture said that he went all the way up to Caesarea there at the end of the passage, Philip. Of course, he was snatched up and brought to Azotus right there. So he was snatched from around the road here and brought to Azotus. The Holy Spirit dropped him off, a quick trip. And he kept traveling, went north up into Caesarea. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of where he was going and that kind of thing. If I could, again, if I could see it better, it would help too. But it would even be better if you could be able to see it too. But anyhow, he said, get up and go south to the road. So he was probably, again, going to Jerusalem with the apostles that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And then we notice the contact in verses 27 through 30. Now notice verse 27. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. All right, stop there for a minute. So he got up and went. Not a question, not an objection. Philip didn't say, really, God? You want me to what? You know, it's been so effective here. Why do you want me to go to a desert road? I mean, Lord, really, what sense does that make? Aren't you trying to help me to reach as many people as I can? You know, why would I go to a desert road to preach? And I don't know that he knew he was just going to be reaching one person that particular day. I don't know if he knew all the details, but he was going to go to a desert road. He was obviously going to go to a more remote place than where he was in Samaria. But I noticed that it says he got up and he went. It doesn't say he objected. It doesn't say that, Lord, I have a question for you. Now, we know in the Old Testament, some of the prophets had questions and other things. They weren't always quick to go where God wanted them to go. We see other people in Scripture the same way, but this was not Philip. Philip got up and he went without a question. Apparently, the text doesn't say, but I think had there been an objection, it would have been recorded. So at the peak of his success, God commanded him to do something different. I have known pastors who for years have been successful pastors, some of them with a large church. I'm thinking of one gentleman I have in my mind right now, a very large ministry, and God called him to the ministry late, or God called him to the mission field late in his ministry. Doesn't happen all the time, but in this case it did. So this kind of thing happens. But here we have, interesting, after being so successful where he was, God says, come on, we're going elsewhere. We're going to a desert road. Again, God wants him now in a desert place. He wants him to travel from the crowds. He wants him to go to a more obscure place. And Philip did not object. He did not delay. He did not debate with the angel that God sent him. He didn't list all of the reasons why he needed to stay where he was because he was succeeding. He just unquestionably obeyed God. Isn't that how we need to be? We just need to unquestionably obey God. No matter what he wants us to do, we say, okay. It's that simple. No objections. No, Lord, I don't think I can do this. No, just do what I called you to do and I'll provide for you. Just do what I want you to do unquestionably and I'll take care of you. Well, Philip's obedience mirrors that of Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2. God told Abraham to move. He did. A man of faith. But you know, we have here a man of faith as well, Philip was. What God was doing, though, seemed to go against his goal, but he obeyed anyhow. Look, too, at Psalm 119.60. Keep your finger here. Psalm 119.60. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Pretty good verse. That seems to be a theme of Philip's life. I hastened and I didn't delay. And he didn't. To obey your commandments. Lord, you gave me a command, just like the psalmist. Here he is saying, you know what? I'm going to be just like the psalmist. I'm going to do, Lord, what you want me to do. And he did. And that should be the attitude of every person under the sound of my voice who knows Christ. Are you living an obedient life for the Lord? Are you obeying his call to be a witness, a missionary for him? By the way, witnessing to one man in the desert was not an insignificant ministry. I mean, we look at that and we think, well, that's insignificant. Sometimes we look at particular ministries and we say, well, that's kind of insignificant. By the way, pastors do this with each other sometimes. You go to pastors' meetings, well, how big is your church? Oh, we have, you know, 10 people, 15 people, 20 people. Oh. Well, we have 250 people. And that's on Sunday evenings. Oh, that's good. I'm glad you do. That's wonderful. But there's almost this competition sometimes. And if you don't have at least 500 people, you don't have, those are the guys that have the big churches. We invite them to speak at the meetings because we figure these are the guys that really know what they're doing. Not necessarily. I can name a very immoral man who had a very large church. And guess what? I wouldn't want to be him. The idea that success is determined by size, it's not true. It's not true. Now, obviously, we expect if God is at work for there to be forward motion. Okay? All right? We don't want to go backwards. We don't want to go into obscurity. But I mean, you know, the idea that there must be some great success and some huge growth and some huge population. By the way, how many do you know in New England that are just popping at the seams, great churches? There's not many. By the way, I know some really good pastors in New England. And many of them don't have churches popping at the seams. A very dear friend of mine in Philadelphia, he doesn't have a huge church. He's been there for 40 years, 40, 50 years at that church. Faithful. By the way, how about, who was it here in New York? Can't think of his name right now. Passed away here. He was there 50 years at the church. What's that? No. No. Can't think of his name anyhow, but he was at that church there in New York for, 60 years, I think it was. What's his name, Anthony?
Oh, Pastor Krause.
Krause, yeah, Pastor Krause.
Prouse,
with a P, yeah, Pastor Prouse. He was there 60 years at that church. Some might look at him and say, well, you didn't have a massive church, Pastor Prouse. You're pretty unsuccessful, I guess. You know, you were pretty insignificant to God. I don't think so.
Well, where God calls you, you're not insignificant.
That's right. And God called Pastor Prouse there. He was faithful. How does the judgment seat of Christ work? Well, it is the judgment, the standard of judgment is faithfulness to what God gives a believer. I'd say Pastor Prouse was faithful. He was a faithful man. That says a lot. So the idea that we only judge by how big your church is or how, quote unquote, successful a church is not the way to judge. God does not look at it that way. God has a different standard of judgment than men do. And so we see a man going to an insignificant place on a desert road, really? We used to travel the desert road between Cairo and Alexandria. And at one time it was kind of deserted. Now it's kind of almost like a little expressway there. They have restaurants and other places to stop off at, but there wasn't much at one time. In fact, we used to take the train once in a while from Cairo to Alexandria. But this was a little small, road, and again, seemingly very insignificant. Although it may have seemed so, great things no doubt resulted from the eunuch's witness when he arrived at home, because others would hear the gospel as a result of this man. I remember some years ago, someone showed up at Berean Baptist, and they claimed they were from the area where Philip was. And he said, I'm a direct descendant spiritually of those who were won to Christ by Philip. And this Ethiopian eunuch went back home, witnessed to others, and that there were many people in that region who came to know Jesus Christ. And this man said, I'm a descendant of those. There are people in my end of the world today who are saved because of Philip and his ministry. So the idea that this is somehow insignificant really isn't the case. Really isn't the case. Unsaved C.H. Spurgeon, at the time he was unsaved, at the age of 15, was trudging up the Hythe Hill in Colchester on his way to church. And when the blizzard, he was in a blizzard, prevented him from going further, he turned the corner and made his way into a small primitive Methodist church on Artillery Street. Spurgeon related the story of his conversion. Quote, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. When I was going to a place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, Isaiah 45, verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. Well, that day, Spurgeon trusted Christ as Savior in that little insignificant spot, that little insignificant church with only a handful of people. This preacher, whoever he may have been, I don't know. We might even know, no one knows his name up even until this day. But whoever he may have been may have not even known what would come of his message he preached that day when Spurgeon was saved. Spurgeon said of him in another recounting of that day, that the preacher was, quote, a poor, uneducated man, a man who had never received any training for the ministry and probably will never be heard of in this life. A man engaged in business, no doubt, of a humble kind during the week. But yet, Charles Spurgeon was saved through this man's insignificant ministry. See? Philip, preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, was this kind of a situation. There would be many who would follow. He didn't know what he was doing. Philip didn't know what would happen as a result. He just knew God wanted him to do it, and so he did it. Insignificant, seemingly, humanly. But as the old gospel song says, little is much when God is in it. And for Philip, God was in it. God told him to do it. The Holy Spirit was with him. And so Philip preached, and this man would be saved. There was an Ethiopian eunuch. The area referred to here, Ethiopia, is not modern-day Ethiopia, but ancient Nubia. It was the region from Aswan in southern, or what we call Upper Egypt. By the way, southern Egypt is Upper Egypt. Northern Egypt is Lower Egypt. It's just the opposite of what you think in Egypt. Has to do with the Nile. Anyhow, it's the region from Aswan in southern Egypt to Khartoum, Sudan. The term eunuch may or not may not mean that he was emasculated. We often think of that when we hear the word. It may be that. There were a lot of court officials whom that was the case, particularly if they took care of the harem, and then they would, get promotions and take other places within the government. But it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. It sometimes just simply means a court official. So it just may mean that he was a court official anyhow. In fact, it says, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So he was an official in the queen's court. Lest we think Candace is her name, it is not. Okay? I know a lot of people, when we read this, oh, her name was Candace. Isn't that interesting? You know, I know people today named Candace. By the way, the name Candace is like the word Pharaoh. Okay? So if you talk about the Pharaoh of Egypt, you would talk about the Candace of Ethiopia. Okay? So it's a title. It's not a name, it's a title. So she was the Candace of Ethiopia, queen of the Ethiopians. So this man was an official in the Candace's court. So the queen mother. Toussaint explains further, governmental power rested in the hands of Candace, for the royal son, worshipped as an offspring of the sun, S-U-N, was therefore above such mundane activities as ruling over a nation. Rulership was therefore vested with the queen mother. Isn't that interesting? So she would rule things because basically the son was worshipped. So that was his job. And the queen mother, it was her work. She was to do everything else. So interesting anyhow in this area of the world. It says, though, that this man was in charge of all her treasure. One commentator refers to him as a modern minister of finance. So he was kind of the minister of finance for the Candace of Ethiopia. He had to come to Jerusalem to worship. This is another interesting statement. He may have been a proselyte. Had he been emasculated, he could not have been a full-fledged proselyte. He would have been maybe a partial proselyte, but not a full-fledged one. They would have called him, if that's the case, a proselyte of righteousness or a proselyte of the gate. But he could not have been a full-fledged one had he been castrated, but maybe, maybe not. One way or the other, he was a Gentile worshiper of Yahweh, the true God. Also, he was almost certainly a black man. He was a black man. That area of the country, Khartoum and into, into Africa. We're in Africa there. Probably, in fact, if you know anything about that area, and the ancient area too. You would say basically it was a section of those Africans. They were black. So this gentleman was probably a black man as well. He was on his way back home, and no doubt, as an official, had a large retinue of soldiers and servants, probably. I mean, the text doesn't tell us, but generally speaking, had he been the minister of finance, he was a government official, he would have had other people traveling with him as well. So probably there were others who would travel with him. And even though he worshiped the Lord, and even if all other things were right about this guy, the Jews would still have looked down on him since he was working for a Gentile queen. So even if he were all intact, okay, even if everything were wonderful about this guy, you know, he was a regular proselyte, he was one that worshiped Yahweh truly, they would have looked down on him because you are working for a Gentile queen. So he still would have been looked down upon. Moreover, he was no doubt wealthy. He was of a different social status than Philip was. You know, some people get real bent out of shape. Well, I don't want to witness to him. I'm intimidated by him. He has a lot more money than I do, you know. Or he's of a different social status than I am. I don't really want to witness to him. Race, quote unquote, was not an issue back then, you know. A black man, white man, brown man, actually, it would have been back then, Middle East. Probably wouldn't have thought too much about that difference. Our culture thinks a lot more of it because of the history of our culture and some other things, too. Politics plays a lot, big role in that, too. But back then, it wasn't the case. But at any rate, here was Philip ministering to a guy that was not of his social status. He could have been repulsed by that as he saw him. Lord, you don't want me to witness to this guy, do you? Seriously? He's a rich guy. I mean, he's not going to respond to me. He's not going to listen. Why would you have me do that? I mean, he didn't say that. He just did it. He just obeyed. What would be our attitude if someone walking into church came in a Sikh turban and a dress? How would we react? What would be our attitude if God wanted us to personally witness to a Muslim? You know, and we need to be ready for that. This guy wasn't repulsed by that. Well, he's of a different culture. He's of a different status in society. I don't want to witness to him. It's a good thing Philip didn't say that. It's a good thing he had the right attitude, isn't it? Sometimes we have the wrong attitude. And even the color of someone's skin sometimes repulses Christians. I find that repulsive. I find that wrong and sinful. Someone's brown or black or white, it shouldn't make any difference. It shouldn't make a bit of difference. Verse 28. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So there he was, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Both men were prepared for this encounter. Philip was commanded directly by God, and the eunuch was there studying Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And this is how God prepares hearts, doesn't he, through his word. And so here he is, God's word, not returning void, that's for sure. Then the Spirit said to Philip, notice that both an angel and the Holy Spirit of God communicated with Philip. Interesting. We said quite often that this is the acts of the Holy Spirit. And once again, we see it here, don't we? Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And it said that what? Philip ran up. He obviously had to catch up with him. You know, he's going on a chariot. And apparently on the desert road, some people have said, well, maybe he was actually in Gaza. I don't think so. He's on the road. He's got to run up to him, so he must be moving. Okay? But this also seems to reflect his attitude as well. Go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up. I think this reflects his attitude. There was an exuberance. There was an urgency to do what God had called him to do. And I believe Philip was excited to do it. Jeremiah 28:9, for each time I speak, Jeremiah said, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Jeremiah said, I can't. There's times I don't want to say a word, but I can't. I must speak for God. How we need exuberance and urgency as we serve the Lord too. We need the same enthusiasm for serving the Lord and for the things of the Lord that the early church had. No doubt this was a result of him being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And notice it says he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. It was common to read the scriptures out loud. And so here's the man reading these verses. And I'm sure he comes up and, you know, realizes what he's reading. There's an opening here. This is obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, the whole thing. And so Philip, and I've said this before to people, maybe you have too, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? It's a great passage. Do you know what you're reading? Good question. There's a lot of unsaved people that read the scripture and they have no idea what they're reading. And here's one of them. There's a lot of Roman Catholics that at times read the scripture and have no idea what they're reading. There's a lot of charismatics, there's a lot of other people, there's a lot of religious people around our nation today that may read the scriptures, but they don't have a single idea what they're reading. Not one idea. Not a glimpse of an idea. And so, great question to ask. Third point, the conversion, verses 31 to 35. Notice verse 31. Verse 31. And he said, well, how could I? How could I know? Unless someone guides me. How could I know? I have no idea what this means. How could I know? I need someone to help me. Well, what an opening, huh? And he invited Philip. Philip, come on up. Sit with me here. And so with that government official of the Candace here, this man, Philip, comes up, sits next to him, and begins to tell him about Jesus. Tell him about the scriptures here. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what happened. He was led to this prophetic section of scripture as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he does not open his mouth, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure Philip shared that whole thing with him. Verse 33, in humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Jesus, eunuch, Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. And he died as that innocent sheep. One without sin, God sent his son to die for you. Will you receive him? So humanly speaking for a moment, what if Philip hadn't obeyed the Holy Spirit? Again, humanly speaking, this man would have gone home empty and ignorant. Think about it. Doesn't that tug on your heart as you think of the times when we've not been faithful to our witness to the Lord? How many times have men gone away empty and ignorant because we refused to share Christ with them? Sadly, there have been times probably all of us went through that. And so they went away empty and ignorant. We knew we could have given them something, and yet we didn't. But I'm sure this man will be glad for all eternity that Philip shared Jesus with him, sat in that chariot, and explained to him who he was reading about in the Old Testament there in Isaiah. Who is this one? Talking about himself or someone else? Oh, he's talking about the Messiah. He's come and he's died on the cross for you and for me. He was rejected. That's what this passage talks about. That's what happened to the Messiah. I know we have a concept as Jewish people that the Messiah was going to be different, but no, he would die for our sins, and someday he will come back. Someday he will rule and reign, but not yet. But he came to die for you, and so he shared the gospel with him. And in verse 35, it goes on, the text does. In verse 35, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture," in other words, he used other things, other scriptures, "he preached Jesus to him," talking to him about Jesus. "Then Philip opened his mouth." Some say that they will witness only by life and not by lip, but that's unbiblical, isn't it? The New Testament is full of examples of those who not only had a wonderful outward testimony, but those also who verbally told others about Jesus. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture," he began to witness from the very scripture he was reading. Well, that was wise, wasn't it? We as Philip need to be so familiar with the Word of God that we too can make the right applications as Philip did. Philip knew the Word so well that he was able to do that. "He preached Jesus to him." Don't discuss science and philosophy with people. Now, maybe you will right in the beginning, okay? But generally speaking, science and philosophy saves nobody. And generally is a distraction. I know, well, you know, I got into an argument about creation science with this guy and blah, blah, blah. Okay, maybe you do need to answer some questions, but don't spend hours arguing with scientific facts with people. It will get nowhere. Science saves no one. Run to the cross. Run to Jesus. That's the one you need to talk about. Talk about Jesus. Look what happened here. And then we see the consequences in verses 36 through 40. The consequences. Notice verse 36. "As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" Not a part of salvation, but it shows us a genuinely changed heart, does it not? What might it say about a person who completely ignores the command? You know, it's interesting. We really don't see that in Scripture. We don't see people ignoring the command to be baptized. If you go through Scripture, you don't say, "Well, yeah, I just haven't been baptized yet." You don't see that. Because when they were saved, they understood, this needs to be a testimony to others. I'm going to be baptized. It didn't save them. It wasn't a part of salvation. It didn't make them any more saved. But it was a testimony that they knew that they needed to do. And yet so many people today say, "Well, I'm going to wait to be baptized." Why? Why? Maybe it's an indication that the heart isn't what you think it is. I don't know. Something you need to examine, that's for sure. Notice 38 and 39 of this, skipping down, where am I, verse 38, "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water." The word here is baptizo. There are other words which describe sprinkling or pouring. There's the word rontizo, That is, sprinkling and pouring is not the word baptizo. The idea behind baptizo is immersion. I'm not a Baptist because I was raised that way, and I wasn't, okay? But I'm not a Baptist because it's great to be a Baptist, or I went to a Baptist school, which I did, to Faith Baptist Bible College, one of my schools. That is not why I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist because I think that's what Scripture says. I'm first and foremost a scripturist, okay? I believe the Bible. I'm a biblicist. So the idea here that Philip went down into the water, there's another indication here too. If they both went down into the water, verse 38, and they both came up out of the water, verse 39, would you go down into the water, scoop up water, and dump it on his head? It just seems stupid to me. Okay? They found a large enough area where they could go down into the water. It was a desert place, but that doesn't mean there was no water anywhere. It depends on the time of the season and all that too. But, you know, there was an area where they had some water, some pool of some sort. And, can I be baptized? And so he had been saved. He knew Jesus now as his Savior, had believed in Christ. And so, Philip, yes. And so they both went down into the water. Again, didn't go down to the water and say, okay, I've got my little rod here and I'm going to sprinkle it on your head. No, they went down into the water. Why? So he could be immersed. By the way, it's not like Jewish people didn't understand what baptism was. Jewish ritual baptism. If this man were a proselyte, 100% proselyte, he would have to be immersed to be a proselyte. He knew what immersion was too. Because that was the requirement to become a proselyte, immersion. I think it was sea immersion, which means self-immersion. But he understood what it meant. In that case, it was, you're no longer identified with your people anymore, but now you're identified with the people of God. But when we are baptized into Christ, we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So there's a new identity, just as there was with the other baptism. Different meaning, I know, but still a similarity there. So it says this, now what happened when they came up out of the water? It says the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. This was some kind of a miraculous removal, wasn't it? What a way to travel, or maybe a way not to travel, I don't know. Kind of reminds me of the Star Trek-ish idea of being beamed out, you know, beamed somewhere else. Reminds me of the great snatching away we call the rapture, does it not? He was snatched away. This whole out-of-the-way incident was all about one guy, one man. And then it says, the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Notice the joy of salvation and obedience. And this reminds us of the rejoicing of the Samaritans, too. But here we have another Gentile who is saved. Again, foreshadowing where the gospel was going. It wasn't just to Jews, but to anybody, anybody. And here's a man, one man, going out of your way to preach to this guy in a desert road. One guy gets saved, but he was crucial to the future. And some of the results, we don't know. I mean, we can speculate. We can look at the Christian populations around the world and that sort of thing and speculate that this man preached to a lot of different people and a lot of people got saved. And I believe that's the case. Amazing. Verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus. Bam. Imagine that. I showed you the skip there on the map, how far it was. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, which is way far north. And I showed you that on the map too. Azotus. Must have been quite an experience. Azotus is actually Old Testament Ashdod, 20 miles north of Gaza. 20 miles north of Gaza. So he was snatched up and put down there. As he passed through, he kept on preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. What a witness. What a witness this guy was. Kent comments again, Philip then made his way up the coast to Caesarea. He must have settled there, for he appears in the record at Caesarea more than 20 years later with a house and four daughters, chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. Interesting, isn't it? Charles Woodbridge gives some thoughts on personal work from this passage. And this is personal work. After all, this is one man. It's very good. It summarizes much of what I said. Let me go through it quickly. I want you to think about it. Number one, the personal worker must understand that the gospel is for all men. This guy was different than Philip was, but the gospel is for everybody. Number two, the personal worker must be alert at all times, even in the unexpected places. Number three, the personal worker must lean on the Holy Spirit for guidance. The personal worker must have enthusiasm. Philip ran. The personal worker must use a wise and kindly approach. Do you understand what you're reading? The personal worker must know how to handle the Word of God. Well, he did. And then the personal worker must realize the goal of personal work is to introduce the sinner to the Savior. Philip understood that, didn't he? So as we look at this passage tonight, what an encouragement to us to be a witness. What an encouragement to us to take the gospel to people and to places that others reject, that even others in our society reject. Just leave them alone. Why get your hands messy with people like that? Because they need Jesus. Pure and simple. They're a human being just like you are, and they need Jesus. Let's keep that in mind. Heavenly Father,